I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. We are continuing this series called New Seeds about parables of Jesus and how they invite us to a new way of kingdom living in the world. And so today we're going to be in some familiar territory for most people. Even those who don't read a lot of Bible know and are familiar with probably at least one of these stories this morning that we will hear from Jesus in Luke 15. So we'll get there in a moment. I know I've told this story at least once before. I think it's worth telling again, mainly because it's just so funny and I'm kind of the butt of the joke. So I want to tell you about my first varsity basketball game. And before you start to think, oh, varsity basketball, it was Lubbock Christian High School, 53 in my graduating class. So this is not a big deal, okay? But at my school, most of the good athletes played lots of sports, and so most of the great basketball players also played football. And if it was a year when the football team was doing well and made the playoffs, then the varsity basketball season would start and would have its first few games before the football players were done and came over to join basketball. And so for the first three or four games in my sophomore year, the varsity coach let some of us sophomores suit up with the varsity, not really to play, but just in case all the starters fouled out, until the time when football was over and all the good athletes from football came over. And then, of course, we would hand our jerseys back over to somebody who was worthy. But I got to suit up for about four or five games, and I think it was in the second or third game of the season. Our team was winning by probably 35 points with about 2 minutes to go, and so Coach Smith looks down at the sophomores at the end of the bench and says, okay, boys, it's your turn. And so we get to go in the game, and I'm so excited. My adrenaline's going, and I'm just thinking, yes, my first varsity basketball game. This is going to be the start of what I hoped would be a great career in high school basketball. I had chosen to leave baseball and football and soccer behind in junior high and just focus on basketball. This was going to be my thing, my identity, and I was so excited. So here we go. We get out on the court. We're running the offense, and the other team gets the ball and goes down and scores. We come back down, and we run the offense, and I get the ball right at the top of the key, and they're not even guarding me. I mean, I could have dribbled up to the free throw line and shot, but I thought, I'm standing here at the three-point line. It's a straight shot. I'm pretty good at these. And so I do one dribble, and I'm ready, and I let go the most beautiful-looking shot. It felt perfect. I don't know if you're a basketball player, you know sometimes you just let the ball go and you just think, I can just turn around and walk away because that is going in. Well, I let the ball go, perfect amount of arc, and it just goes and goes toward the goal and bounces off the shot clock above the backboard. The other team rebounded, and I think I just kind of stood there like, really? Really? This is my life. This is what it's like to be me. And in that moment, there was sort of this voice as I thought about it, and then going into the next year, into my junior year, and knowing that I definitely wasn't going to start, and I probably wasn't going to get to play very often, just this voice that just kept playing in my mind, that I just have to try harder. I just have to work harder. If I work harder, if I try harder, I'll get there. You know, nobody ever achieved anything unless they really put in the work and they just do their best and they just try and they strive and they have this tenacity and they make it and they achieve their goals. And so that's what I did. I worked and I worked and I worked and I stayed late after practice and I worked on my free throws and I came early before practice and I warmed up and I did everything that you're supposed to do. I worked out. I was in shape. I did everything that I could. I worked hard. I worked hard. And my senior year, it just became apparent very early on, I'm not going to start. The gap between our starters and the other six or eight players on the team was pretty wide. I'm not even really going to get to play unless we're 30 points ahead, maybe a minute and a half each game for the rest of my basketball career at an average school on an average team. And it didn't matter that I worked harder. I wasn't, and this stung a lot then, and I would say not much at all now, but maybe still a little bit. The words sank in that I'm just not good enough. Maybe you felt that way before. Maybe if I work harder, I'll get there. Trying harder pervades our society. You want something, you got to work for it. You got to try harder. You got to see, if you want to see change in your life, you got to work for it. You got to try harder. 95% of New Year's resolutions, people are done with them at the end of January. Resolutions are broken, and most people assume that if they fail to keep their resolution, it's because they didn't have enough willpower, right? We all hear stories of the time, we hear stories all the time of people who do amazing things, and they try hard, and they make it, and we're motivated by those stories, and at the same time, we feel a little bit of inward shame, don't we? When we see somebody just killing it, just knocking it out of the park, and they're just, they've worked hard, and they've overcome, we say, that's so inspiring. But then it stings a little bit because we recognize places in our own lives where we just don't measure up. Maybe we're not trying hard enough. And for most of us, many of us perhaps, we feel like this even with our spiritual lives. We feel like, well, maybe if I just tried harder, then my life would be better. Maybe if I tried harder, God would love me more. If I tried harder, I would have a better relationship with God. If I tried harder, I could follow Jesus better with undaunted courage. And I don't serve enough. I'm not good enough. I don't pray or read my Bible enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I can't direct my willpower enough to make the right choice often enough. So maybe we try harder and harder and things don't change. Well, Jesus has something to say about all of that today. And before we get to Jesus' very serious words about everything that we've just talked about, there's a video I'd like for us to watch, a very not serious example, and an unexpected source of wisdom for us this morning. So if you'll bear with me for a moment, for about 55 seconds, I want you to see this clip from Monty Python and the Holy Grail.
Bring out your day! Bring out your day!
Here's one.
Ninepence.
I'm not dead.
What? Nothing. Here's your ninepence.
I'm not dead.
There. He says he's not dead.
Yes, he is.
I'm not.
He isn't?
Well, he will be soon. He's very ill.
I'm getting better.
No, you're not. You'll be stone dead in a moment. Oh, I can't take him like that. It's against regulations.
I don't want to go on the car.
Oh, don't be such a baby. I can't take him.
I feel fine.
Well, do us a favour.
I can't.
Well, can you hang around a couple of minutes? He won't be long.
No, I've got to go to Robinson's. They've lost 9 today.
Well, when's your next run?
Thursday.
I think I'll go for a walk.
You're not fooling anyone, you know. Look. Isn't there something you can do?
I feel happy! I feel happy!
Ah, oh, thanks very much.
Touch off. See you on Thursday.
Right!
So if you couldn't quite hear, I know the dialogue was a little hard to understand there. The guy's bringing out the cart. It's the time of the plague. Bring out your dead. Bring out your dead, and here comes this guy with a mostly dead person on his shoulder, ready to put him on the cart, and the old man, who's not dead yet, says, I'm not dead yet. Well, he'll be dead in a moment. Can't you take him? No, I can't take him. I feel happy. I feel like I'll go for a walk, right? I'm not dead. I'm not dead yet. This guy will not let go, and I want you to keep him in mind, this video in mind, this morning. Again, a very unserious, immature voice as we hear these very serious words of Jesus. Let's keep this clip in mind. So let's now turn our attention to Luke 15. If that wasn't the hardest right turn in the history of all sermons, let's open our Bibles and read from God's Word. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There is a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Why does Jesus tell these stories? He doesn't just tell these stories as just a short collection of ideas or short stories. He always tells them in a context. And so the most important question to always ask when we're reading a parable is, can we figure out what the context is? Why does Jesus tell this story here? And if you go back to the very, very beginning of the chapter, it said, now there were lots of tax collectors and sinners who were gathering around Jesus. And Jesus was eating with them. He was spending time with them. And the religious people, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the most upright in their society, looked at Jesus, at this teacher, this so-called rabbi from Nazareth, and they say, this isn't how a rabbi is supposed to behave. This isn't how a holy man behaves. He's eating with those people, with those tax collectors and sinners. And it's because of that that Jesus tells these three stories. And what we've done over the centuries is we've made these stories about different characters at different times. Sometimes our focus, our emphasis has been on the father or on the son or on the younger son or the older son, and different interpretations may come out of the parable depending on which lens you look at it through. Oftentimes what we do is we come to this point where we say, see, the young son, once he was ready to repent and come home and to repent to the Father, that's when everything changed. But I want to challenge this morning. I want to encourage you to go back and look at these parables, if you would, and to read the lost sheep and the lost coin in particular. And then the lost son. We believe as we read the story of the lost son that the turning point is when the son comes to his senses and he's ready to repent. He's ready to apologize and come groveling back. But that's not where the emphasis is in these stories. All three of these stories are meant to be understood together. That's why Jesus tells them together. And so the emphasis isn't on the apology of the son, on the forgiveness of the son, on the repentance, asking for repentance by the younger son. That's not where the focus is. If you go back and you read it, all three stories share the same traits in common, and the emphasis is in the same place on all three. There is no try harder in these parables. Think about how silly it would be to yell at a sheep, to try harder. You stupid sheep, you just keep getting lost. If you would just try harder, if you would just be a little less stupid sheepish and stop wandering off and going and doing your own thing, if you would be less complacent and lazy and just going where your tiny little sheep brain tells you, if you would just try harder, then this wouldn't happen. It doesn't say that. It just says the sheep gets lost and the shepherd goes and finds it. And then has a lot of joy and throws a party. No asking for forgiveness. And the sheep's probably going to do it again. What about the coin? Coins can't repent. I'm sorry I got lost again. Whose fault is it that the coin got lost? It's not the coin's fault. Boy, that throws some of our interpretations for a loop, doesn't it? Because we obviously want to get to the part, obviously in the third story, the son blows it, he makes all these wrong decisions, but the emphasis isn't on that in the coin and sheep. The coin doesn't know any better. The coin doesn't wake up and say, I'm tired of sitting in this box. I'm ready for an adventure. Who's with me? And the other nine coins are like, no, we just kind of like being, you know, valuable and sitting in this box. And so the 10th coin says, fine, I'm out of here, and goes and gets itself lost. No. That's not where the emphasis is in the story. The sheep and coins can't repent, and so the emphasis isn't on the repentance of the lost. The point is about something else. Try harder is not the point of these stories. And I want to say as clearly as I can this morning for us today the good news that try harder is a false gospel. Try harder is not the good news. Try harder is not what the cross is about. The emphasis in these stories is on three things. The first is the tenacity of the seeker. If you go and you think back and you read these stories and you think back, the audacity and the tenacity of this shepherd to leave behind the 99, it doesn't say in a sheep pen, in the open country, to go seek out this lost sheep. This woman who lights a lamp and uses her precious and valuable oil to light her lamp and to sweep the house and to try to find this coin. Some interpreters believe that maybe these coins are her dowry and that she needs these coins. These coins are her future and she's lost one. And so she turns the whole house upside down. The tenacity of the seeker. And then, of course, in the third story, we have this picture of this father who, while the son is still a long way off, sees him coming. Well, how could he have done that unless he were seeking? Unless he were watching every day on the porch, out at the gate, looking down the road, waiting, just waiting every day, hoping, looking, seeking. The tenacity of the seeker is the good news. And the second thing is not just the tenacity of the seeker, but then the joy of the finder. When the one seeking finds what has been lost. Did you notice that in all three stories, there's a party? I know some of us in here, we don't like parties. And you know who you are. I'm borderline. As if you take those personality tests on like extrovert, introvert, I always come back like 55, 45% split. And so there's sometimes when I love parties and I'm so happy to see everybody and let's tell stories and let's have great food and great drink and let's just talk and have a, and other times I'm like, how long until this is over? I mean, I showed up and I went to a party last night and I'm just going to let you guess which way I felt last night. No, I'm just kidding. I loved it. It was a wedding shower for Krista and Ryan, and it was a wonderful and beautiful party at the Lawson's house. And just what a wonderful time. And I enjoyed myself. We did have to leave early, but not because I wanted to. It's because the Cadley kids needed to get their beauty rest, right? Well, some of us don't like parties. We don't like parties in general. We don't like parties, especially when the party involves somebody or something where things have kind of gotten totally just blown away. Someone has just thrown their life completely away, and then God has turned everything around. This person's been lost, and then they've been found, and there's this celebration. A lot of us, and I'm included, sometimes I stand back and I wonder, are they really serious? Do they really love Jesus this time? I mean, are they really going to take this seriously? I mean, maybe we ought to have a talk. Like, maybe they ought to be on probation for a little while. Maybe I ought to just remind them that there's lots of the rest of us in here who didn't go off and throw everything away. And sure, we've got our own faults because we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners here, but we all know that you really kind of went way off the deep end and we didn't. And so we kind of have our eye on you. Just make sure that you kind of stay. Just be like us and don't get your nose too dirty and this will all be okay. That's not what happens in this story except for with this one character, the older brother. The joy of the finder overrides any potential judgment by the 99 sheep and the 9 coins and the older brother. The joy of the woman when she finds the coin. She calls everyone together. Who does this? You find a lost coin and you run out into the streets, into the neighborhood. Everybody come to my house. We're going to have a party. I found my lost coin. And they're like, this person is crazy. That's not all they've lost. Come rejoice with me. This shepherd that comes back with the one sheep and says, hey, everybody, come with me. Let's have a big party. There's a bunch of other people back here in the sheep business are like, you left the other 99 in the open country. You're fired. That's not good sheep herding business practice. What are you thinking? But the joy of the seeker overrides all of that. And the third thing, so we have the tenacity of the seeker, the joy of the finder, and then the celebration. In all three of these stories, that's the emphasis over and over and over. And this is why. Because these stories, although they use different language, lost, least, last, as we look at all these different stories throughout the Gospels, the people that Jesus spends the most time with, we see the losers, the not good enoughs, the spiritual zeros, as Dallas Willard called them. We see the people who are the last, the least, the lost, the dead. And in this story, it's pretty obvious. These things are dead. And we live in this culture of try harder. And so a lot of us, I think, we come into this space each week. And we want to make sure that everyone around us knows by the way that we dress and by the way that we act and by the way that we put on our smile that I'm not dead yet. I'm still hanging on. You might think that my life is in shambles, and it kind of is, but I'm okay. Everything's all right. I'm all right. No, everything's fine. We're doing just fine here now. Thank you. We're all fine. Everything's good. I'm okay. You're okay. I'm not dead yet. I'm still hanging on. I can do this. If you go back and you consider these stories, everyone in all three stories is dead except for one person. The shepherd who loses a sheep, he's probably at least going to lose his job. The sheep that wanders astray is most certainly going to die. A lost coin can't find itself and will stay lost, and the woman who loses her dowry has no future. A father who agrees to give his inheritance to his reckless son commits social and honor suicide and ends his own life, essentially, especially when he offers forgiveness at the end. And of course, the young son throws his entire life away. We even have a dead fatted calf, right? The fatted calf should get some credit in the story, right? He stands here for years in this stall just eating and waiting for the right moment. My time's going to come. I'm going to be the star of the party. And then one day, and well, there you go. Fatted calf even is dead. The only person who thinks that they're not dead is the older brother. And in classic Jesus storytelling form, we find that it's the older brother who's really the most dead of all, and he just, because he doesn't know it. The only person in the story who doesn't have full life in the end is the one who refuses to acknowledge that he too is dead. Everyone else in the story has already figured it out, that they're dead, last, lost, or least. What would happen if a shepherd left 99 sheep to find one lost sheep? Wouldn't he come home and have one sheep left? The one on his shoulders? The others are all gone. That's the problem that a lot of us take from these parables, as we say, well, we get that Jesus wants to rescue the lost, but, you know, but what about us? I mean, if we embrace them, if we forgive that person, if we give that person another chance, if we show that person grace, then what message do we send? We might lead some of our own astray in the process, and then what would happen? Well, what would happen if the shepherd left the 99 and got the one and came home, and all the other 99 got lost in the process? We say, well, that would be a terrible tragedy. But think about this. Even if they all get lost, this is a story about a shepherd who finds lost sheep. So even if all the sheep get lost, remember what kind of shepherd we're dealing with here. This is the go find the lost sheep shepherd. Meaning that if, when he searches for the one, a few of the 99 seem to lose their way, no fear, because the shepherd will return and see them wandering and will go find them as well. The idea of 99 unlost sheep, by the way, is just a rhetorical device. It's just a storytelling device that Jesus uses, because here's the truth. There are no unlost sheep here. Can I just tell the truth? There's no unlost sheep here. We're all lost sheep, right? All stupid and wanting to go our own way all the time, even those of us who have embraced the God life, who are trying to follow the way of Jesus with undaunted courage, we still go our own way. We still lose ourselves. We still bear shame and guilt, and we carry these things with us, and we still go throughout life feeling our way through the dark, trusting and hoping that God will lead us there. But we're lost too, aren't we? We're all lost. There are no perpetually, permanently found sheep, at least not yet. Now, don't misunderstand. God's salvation is secure. You don't have to be worried. I'm not calling it into question, but the point is that we all go astray. We are all lost, needing to be found. We are all dead, needing to be raised. There are not and have never been any unlost people anywhere. A lost sheep is a dead sheep. A lost coin is a dead asset. And the lost son in this story is a deadbeat. But our God is a dead seeker, a dead finder, and a dead raiser. So what about you? Are you okay? Are you fine? We're all fine here. Everything's good. Is your life good? Do you have it all figured out? If so, I want to step on your toes for a second and say maybe you, like me, often may be trying too hard to try harder to stay alive when the very best thing that you could do is to find real life in acknowledging what you and God already know. And that's that you are dead. And so am I. So what are you going to do? As we hear this good news today of the seeker who finds and celebrates in joy, are you going to keep trying harder, or are you going to let the God who seeks, who relentlessly pursues, find you where you are? Lost, least, last, losing, and dead. The dead raiser is looking for some people to raise today. So bring out your dead. There's no other way. I read a story a few weeks ago about a man named Xisco Garcia, a Spanish diver and cave explorer, who a year ago experienced what he describes as every diver's worst nightmare. He found himself in an underwater cave, abandoned and trapped, relying on an air pocket for survival. As hours turned into days, he realized he might not be found in time. If anyone hears that opening to this story and says, hey, sign me up, I want to go dive in a cave, okay, I'm going to talk to you afterwards. There's something wrong, okay? On Saturday, April 15th, Xisco slipped into the water in Malacora for a routine dive. He's a geology teacher. He spent most of his weekends exploring and mapping the island's complex system of underwater caves. He and his dive buddy, Guillermo Mascaro, wanted to explore Sapiqueta, a cave with numerous chambers, 1 kilometer from the entrance to the cave. They swam underwater for an hour to get there. While Gracia spent time collecting rock samples, Mascaro swam off to chart a chamber nearby. And it was when they headed for home that several things went wrong at once. They met unexpectedly at a junction and stirred up a bunch of silt from the ground, making it difficult to see. And then they realized that their guideline, a thin nylon wire which would lead them back to the entrance, had either broken or slipped. The wire is for guiding purposes. It's left behind once you enter the cave, and you can follow it back out afterwards. But we could only guess that some rocks had fallen on it. We spent a precious hour trying to find the rope by touch, but without success. We were blind and in the dark, an hour away from the surface. By this point, they were in grave danger. They had consumed most of their air that they had brought to get them out, as well as most of their emergency air. So luckily, Gracia had remembered that other divers had talked about an air pocket in a chamber, a cave nearby. And so he tugged his friend along to it, and they came up out of the water to discuss through their options. They discovered that they only had enough air for one of them to make it out. So Gracia says, we decided I would stay and Guillermo would go for help. He was skinnier than me and needed less air for breathing, and I was also more experienced at breathing cave air, which is higher carbon dioxide levels. So they planned an alternative longer route out on a map, and Mascaro would have to travel along some without a guideline for a while, and he could potentially get lost. And it would have been like trying to drive a car on a very foggy night, he says. Guillermo was reluctant to leave me on my own, but he knew it was our only chance. And so there was little that he could do now but wait in complete darkness and hope to be rescued. I asked myself why this had happened to me now after so many years of diving, Gracia says. But I was hopeful during the first 7 or 8 hours as I thought Guillermo would make it out. As time passed, though, I started to lose hope. I thought, he's gotten lost and died, and no one knows that I'm down here. He began to think about his loved ones above ground. I have 2 children, a son of 15 and a daughter of 9. I thought about how they were too young to lose their father and what would happen to them. And although he managed to remain calm, he began experiencing the effects of breathing in high levels of carbon dioxide. I had a headache, and although I was exhausted through lack of oxygen, it was impossible to sleep. My brain was worrying, he says. His mind began playing tricks on him. I got the feeling there were lights in the lake, and I heard the sound of bubbles of a diver emerging, but when I would turn my head around, nothing. It was a hallucination. He lost track of time, but what after felt like days, he heard a loud noise above him, and he realized that his friend must have made it out. I thought at first that I could hear the sound of tanks being filled with air for the rescue team, and later I realized that they must be trying to drill through the rock. I was happy as I realized that they were looking for me, but then the noises stopped, and I faced my darkest moment. I thought about how I could die in the way most divers fear most, without food or air. So I decided to swim across the lake to get my gear, which had a knife, so that I would have it as a last resort if I needed to choose whether to die quickly or slowly. And a few moments later, I looked and saw a diver's light getting brighter in the water below. And I thought it was another hallucination, but then I realized that it was real. And I saw a helmet emerging from the water, and it was an old friend, Bernard Clamore. I jumped into the water and embraced him, and he was asking me how I was and telling me that he had been afraid I had died. Gracia learned that Mascaro had managed to raise the alarm, but that rescue efforts had been hampered by poor visibility. And they had tried to drill a hole through the rocks to supply him with food and water, but that attempt had also failed. And finally, Clamore and a fellow diver, John Freddy, had made it through after waiting a day for the silt to settle. It would take 8 more hours to get me out of that cave. But they were 8 happy hours because I was found. If he had fought to escape, he would be dead. But having chose to stay put, knowing that he was probably already dead, he did the only thing that probably saved his life. He waited, knowing that he had a friend who was coming, a rescuer coming for the lost, a breath giver looking for the suffocator, a life giver looking for the dead. Jesus spends a lot of time in the gospel talking about how the kingdom of God is not just for good people or people who try hard, but for the last and the least and the lost and the little and the dead. So take heart today if that's you, because that's all of us. And the God of heaven and earth is like a shepherd looking for a lost sheep, like a woman looking for a lost coin, like a father looking for a lost son, who when he finds us doesn't lecture us about how we're lost. He doesn't give us an ultimatum about how we better shape up or stay in line or stand with his arms crossed waiting for us to repent or apologize. No. He snatches us up in his arms and he draws us close and he pulls us in by our faces, and with tears in his eyes, he looks at us and he says, I found you, I found you, I found you. And so today, know that he will never, ever, ever, ever stop seeking you. He will never, ever, ever stop pursuing you. So today, if you need to be found, if you need to be raised to new life, if you need to be made alive, I want to invite you. Our shepherds will be in the aisles and at the front and the back, and they would love to talk to you about how you can find new life. Maybe you need prayer for a rejuvenation, new breath in your spiritual journey in your life as you feel like you're just dying. Maybe you have never said yes. Maybe you've never felt rescued, not one time in your entire life. And you hear the voice of God stirring within you today that he's looking for you and that he's ready to find you if you will just say yes. And I want to invite you as we sing to find one of those, one of our shepherds, as they are looking for any of us who are lost or last or least or dead. Let's stand, if that's you today, I want to invite you to find one of them as we stand and sing this song. Let's sing together.